This afternoon, we're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. We'll be taking our first look at this particular passage of Scripture as we look on this idea. The central idea of this section is putting something off and putting something on. Putting off something old and putting on something new. The old thing being the old man, and the new thing being the new man. So without further ado, let's turn to the book, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for you. We praise you for who you are, our great God, our King, and our Creator. That you, the great Creator who governs all things, who is in his own category, who is different from us, though we're created in your image, you have stooped to us and given us your words. You revealed yourself to us in ways we can understand. We thank you for this. And as we explore this revelation today, guide us into truth. Take the truth that is in these words, which are all true. Take the truth and apply it to us by the work of your Spirit. Help us first and foremost to take what you have said in your word and believe it. And from there to act upon it. May your word transform our thinking, our feeling, our actions. And our Father, would you rest upon the preacher today? By your Spirit, would you chain him to the text of Scripture, that with freedom he may declare your truth accurately, understandably, and with clarity. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We just finished a rather lengthy look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and we were looking at the reality of what God has done in the body of Christ, and he's applying the lessons from chapters 2 and 3, and he applied the lessons from chapter 2 and 3 to us. And the fact that God has united us together in Christ, and He's given us as individuals a body of believers and people in the body of believers through whom He ministers to us the reality of Christ, one another, as well as offices that He has in the church. And while the apostles and the prophets are an office from early Christianity that don't exist anymore in that sense, their ministry continues through the revelation of God in His Scriptures. Anytime the Word of God is proclaimed, the apostles speak, the prophets speak to us, those whom God inspired. And how we need each other in order that we might avoid being taken captive by every different thing that comes our way. Being tossed to and fro like a PT boat in the middle of a hurricane. And how we've been joined together. And now the apostle in this section now moves to some more application of what this means for us in our thinking and in our lives, individually and as a body, but this is, we're beginning more individual application here to this in terms of how we relate to what came before. And in the second half of it, in verses 25 through 32, most of it revolves around, again, individual application as to how we relate to one another. He gets to other things in chapter 5. But the fundamental exhortation that he has here in this section is that it is now time for us, as it always has been since we've been Christians, to put something off and to put something on. To put off the old man and to put on the new man. This is not the first time that he's referenced this idea of an old man and a new man in the book of Ephesians. He actually referenced it in a section that we dealt with in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Sorry, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he's returning to that language of putting off the old man, and now he says put on the new man. That he's referencing back to that idea that he's created a new reality. He's created a new humanity that exists alongside the old humanity in which the kingdom of God is ruling and reigning. And while the old humanity still continues along doing what the old humanity does. And in this new humanity, it is in itself the transformed society. It is the redeemed society. It is the society that God is redeeming. This new humanity and its new allegiance and its new citizenship, in which all the old, in which the great division between Jew and Gentile in Christ has been destroyed. It's been taken away, but it's not just that division, but it is all other divisions within that. In Christ, those have been taken away. In Christ, those have been removed. In Christ, there is not a Jew or a Greek. There is not a rich or a poor. There is not a barbarian or a Greek. I have a friend who's half Greek, and you might find this a little funny, an old friend of mine who's half Greek, and he read that passage and he said, "See, it says if you're not a Greek, you're a barbarian." The But it's done away with all of that. There's a new humanity and a new reality, a society of people known as the Church of Jesus Christ, composed of Jew and Gentile, composed of rich and poor, composed of every different ethnicity from the heavenly vision in the book of Revelation, composed of every different language, composed of every different skin color, composed of every different education level. It's a new thing God has been doing since Christ Jesus, since He came into history, since He lived for us, since He died for us, since He rose from the dead. And He's telling us in this passage to put on this new man. But He begins, and that's what we're going to be focusing on today, He begins by reminding us of what the old man is. He reminds us of what the old man is. We as Christians right now are in the middle of a situation in our particular society, in our particular part of the world, in which there's a lot of things going on, things that cause us consternation, things that cause us, that bring us trepidation, which is another word for fear, things that bring us discomfort, things that may even look at and we may even get angry about. It is times like this that we are facing that are extremely dangerous for Christians. Not extremely dangerous because society could turn on us and bring persecution upon us. I mean, that could happen. But that's not the danger I'm speaking about. The danger I'm speaking about is getting so immersed into everything that we begin looking like everything that's going on around us. That we begin, even to small degrees, begin harnessing and imitating the things that we see. Because we're uncomfortable and we see a side that we like and we see them talk and we listen to them and we think and we hear them talk and they're just sounding like they are doing sinful things and saying sinful things. But because they say things we like, we begin imitating them. It's a very dangerous time for Christians. But it's nothing new. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It's nothing new. It is something Christians have faced, difficult times, turbulent times that Christians have faced throughout their history, even within the history of the country in which we live. Times that are very similar to what we're seeing. And one of the questions that frequently gets asked in this part, in situations like this, is how should the church respond? How does the church respond to these kind of things? Sometimes hidden by that question is, what sort of statement should we produce? Among the plethora of statements that pastors and churchmen and churchwomen are asked to sign. Let's go look out there, Christian statements, and there's a million of them competing for our attention. Paul gives us the response right here. This is the response of the church to societal problems. This is the response of the church to unrighteousness being all around us. And the response is this: don't be like that. That's the response. Don't be like that. Put off the old man and put on the new man. That's the fundamental response, is to model, be something different. Sometimes we see the problems going around and we say we need to fix the people. But that's not the exhortation that he gives here. As a matter of fact, there's only really one solution to the sinfulness of mankind, and it's not our activism. It is Jesus Christ, Him having lived, resurrected, and returning, and people being united to Him and being in fellowship with Him and with His people. So when we look at this particular passage, he now says, now I say this to you. Or therefore, I say this to you. He's expounded upon this new reality and what we have. Therefore, I say and I testify to you in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That's the simple response that he gives to the Christians in Ephesus who were surrounded by idolatry, and not just metaphorical idolatry, literal, visible idolatry. The actual worship of false gods by literal bowing down to them and praying to them. Not idols of the heart, which is an idolatry. Who were surrounded by all sorts of deviant behavior. Some of which was frowned upon by Roman society, but was still practiced. And he says to them, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Interestingly, there's two places here where it refers to something internally in them. There's of their minds in verse 17, and in the hardness of their hearts. Now, this particular translation translates this as in the futility of their minds. But the Greek text, it says, in the futility of their mind. He's speaking about the mind of the old humanity is futile. Thus, the minds of those who are part of the old humanity is futile. But there's a mind among what he refers to as the Gentiles. And he's referring, now there's different ways of looking at the word Gentiles. I'm saying he's referring literally to Gentiles and just Gentiles, and that he's writing to Jewish Christians. And well, the thing is Ephesus was mostly Gentile believers. And so it can't be referring just to Gentiles, but referring to those who are outside the faith. Mostly Gentiles there in Ephesus. But there were unbelieving Jews too. He's referring to those who would be outside the faith. Those who are not in Christ, and he's calling upon them to not walk as they do because their mind as a collective is futile. It is depraved. It is fallen. The driving motives, the driving ideas, the mindset of humanity, of the old humanity, is fallen. When sin comes knocking at humanity's door, what we say because of what happened in the garden, we respond and it comes knocking and says, I need you to jump. Humanity says, how high? Because our mind is futile. Because our mind is fallen. The mindset, the governing factor of humanity is fallen. It is lost. It is no longer something that is, when it comes to relationship to God, when it comes to the will to do what is right, is no longer reliable. Now, there are those who do good things, but everything people do is tainted with evil. Were it not for the grace of God, God's common grace, society would be full of nothing but a bunch of serial murderers who are trying to wipe each other out. It would be, I've never seen it, but there's some sort of a movie about that where there's one night where everybody gets to do whatever they want. The Purge. Sure, yeah. And I've never seen it, don't want to watch it, but I understand the plot line. And that's what humanity would be were it not for God's common grace. Were it not for God's common grace. But it requires that God's restrain things for things to not delve into absolute chaos and total destruction. Because the human mind, the mindset of humanity is futile. It doesn't mean that we don't, as a human race, have not done good things, have not made advancements. That's pretty obvious, but alongside all of those, like the advancement of technology, just gives us greater ways to display our sinfulness. So we see this assertion that humanity, The old humanity is in a sad state. But before we get ahead of ourselves and think, man, he actually references in which he once used to walk later on in the passage, but he's already referenced that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What he's describing here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, was once those of us who are in the new humanity. That was once us. We were once lost and without hope in this world. We were once separated from the life of God, as he describes it, without having any sense of how to do right. That does not mean that humans don't have the sense of right and wrong. We do. Paul says that in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, in which he says that God's law is written upon human hearts. Not in the same way it's written on the regenerate, but it's written on human hearts. You go to a society that has had no access to Christianity, to the Bible, such as Hammurabi, his society, and they come up with a code of laws. And it sounds remarkably similar to the Ten Commandments. It's because that basic idea is written on our hearts, but we can't put it into practice. You go to most societies in the world and they'll say, yeah, it's wrong to steal. Yeah, you shouldn't kill other people without cause. It's a general thing that people know to be true, but we rebel against it. He's pointing out the rebellion of humanity, which all of us once were. We were all rebels. He speaks of this condition of humanity, the thing that why the mind is futile, why the mind of the old humanity is futile. And it says, being darkened. They are being darkened. They are having been darkened in their understanding. The mind has been made dark, and having been alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And so the state of humanity is because of the darkness that is in us, because of our alienation from God. The old humanity has this because of the separation from God, because they are no longer tied to the life of God. Since the garden, we've been separated from that. We've been fallen. We've been guilty. We're born guilty of Adam's sin because we were there. We were born, turned towards evil, turned towards sin because of the darkness that is in us. The 19th century, the latter half of the 19th century, and the Western world had a great sense of optimism about the advancement of humanity. As a matter of fact, certain eschatologies, even among Bible-believing people, came up. They saw all this advancement, the technology and the advances in medicine, the advances in techniques for growing food and everything like that. And they could see this era of peace coming up and becoming that man is coming into this golden age. That we're entering into a golden age. We're progressing towards a utopia. This was the advent of what we call the modern day version of postmillennialism, which is looking forward to a golden age that we create, whether it be through gospelization or it be through human achievement in terms of activism and transforming societies. And there was a great sense of optimism in where humanity was going. And then 1914. Duke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated. And that caused someone to declare war on somebody else, which caused treaty alliances to come up, and next thing you know, all of Europe is at war with one another. Then a couple years later, the U.S. got involved. And horrors that people had never seen occurred during that war through the technological advancement that humans had been involved in that was bringing this great hope. And when that was over, there was still some optimism left. And then World War II happened. Every time we think that humanity is making a good course, we find ourselves realizing that we see humanity's darkness come forth and come out. We see humanity's darkness arise because humanity is separated from the life of God, having been made, having our hearts having been, our heart as a humanity having been made hard. Thus we have hard hearts. There's what we call federal language in here. The mind of humanity, because of our tie to this, to the old Adam, is darkened. Our heart collectively is hardened because of our tie to the old Adam. And as a result, our minds are futile and our hearts are hardened. That's not because that humanity started off with a clean heart or a soft heart. And a person is born with a soft heart, and that through things that they do or things that are done to them, they harden it. Those things, that doesn't contribute to hardening of heart. But in reality, it's already hardened. It just gets harder. Humanity is already turned against God. Remember my younger days as a Christian, I used to pray for unbelievers thinking, Lord, would you just show them how good you really are? And then they would just believe. Then they began to see that, as I read scripture, that it's rather this. Apart from God exercising grace and restraining, if he were to go and show himself for who he was in his goodness and his beauty to somebody and they were not struck dead, they were to see that if God did not restrain them, they would not bow down and worship and say, oh God, you are so good. They would try to look for the nearest weapon they could and throw it at him. Were it not for God's restraining us. That's humanity. That's the old humanity. That is what Christians are surrounded by. That's what we once were. And there's never been a time in human history, in the history of the church, in which this has not been true. In verse 19, furthermore describing it, having become callous, they've given themselves up to sensuality, to practice every kind of impurity in greediness. I changed the translation a little bit there from the ESV to what I think is a little better there, in my opinion. But there's two aspects to humanity's activity that having become callous, having become hardened, having become tainted, having become warped. Those are all different ways of looking at that idea. They have given themselves over. They've given themselves over in sensuality to every kind of evil practice in greed. So there's those two words, in sensuality and in greed, to every kind of evil practice. That's a description the old humanity of which we once were. As I was preparing this message and working through this text, I remembered an old commentary that I read, and I went to be sure to look at it and verify that it was actually correct. And that I was correct in remembering, I should say, that what that commentary said. It described Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, as a miniature Romans. And there's a lot of truth in that. I don't agree with that in full, but there's a lot of common themes in that. But Paul explains the state of humanity, the old humanity, the hardness of heart, the futility of the mind, in greater detail in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. We'll just read that. After having explained how he's not ashamed of the gospel, for God's righteousness is revealed in it, he then begins a lengthy indictment of humanity that goes from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way into chapter 3 and verse 20. A lengthy indictment of humanity. All of that is law of how God's law condemns us. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine attributes, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they came futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You hear the similar language there. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Now hear what follows, which he equates at the same level of what he just talked about. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." One of the most common ways of reading this particular passage is it's read as kind of a progression of a society from being a God-honoring society to being an absolutely debased society. But in context, that's not really what's going on. He's describing a condition of humanity that is always true since the fall. He uses these things that go against nature, the men giving themselves over to shameful lusts and women and so forth and so on. The very presence of that is demonstration that mankind is under God's wrath. Whether it is societally celebrated or not, the very presence of those things demonstrates God's wrath. The very presence of such behavior. The very presence of what we see at the very end. Gossip. Notice he names gossip in there as evidence of a debased mind. Disobedient to parents. That this is a demonstration of God's wrath. This is true of humanity all the time. We look around us right now and we see all sorts of strange things going on. Disconcerting things. Things that have been brewing for a little bit longer. Such as the same-sex marriage movement and the you can be whatever pick your gender out of the hat day, that kind of thing going on. And we also look at some things that are more recently going on. We see violence going on around in cities that appears to be just continuing and being let go on, and we see all sorts of things like that going on. And we see that and we think, oh man, we've never seen this before. But that's not true. What's happened is I've been doing a very significant history study on the history of these kinds of things, these kinds of periods in history, even in our own country. And our country has actually faced the society in which we live has faced things very similar to these kinds of things going on, but they look somewhat different. Just in the 20th century, I would challenge you to go look up the Red Summer of 1919. And the things that we see on TV going on in places like Portland and in nearby Seattle and some other cities, they actually look pretty tame to what happened in 1919 all around the country. In the city of Omaha in 1919, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty about anything, just bringing up that this is nothing new. This is humanity. And we're always tempted to get involved in certain ways and follow the course. In Omaha in 1919, there was a young man who was accused of violating a young woman. Whether he did or not, we don't know. He never got to stand trial. A mob took him and hung him, but in the process burned down the courthouse, grabbed the mayor who was protecting him, hung him, and then prompted to go and burn down the city. In Charleston in 1919, a group of sailors, yeah, this is Navy, a group of sailors were on liberty in Charleston, and a group of five men felt they were cheated by a local person. And of course, you know, they had had too much to drink as well. Well, they went around town trying to find this person they had been cheated by, and they ended up, one guy ended up defending himself against them. All those guys went and got all the people off their ship, and they created a riot around town and pretty much burned down most of Charleston until the admiral had the MPs come and bring everybody back, and a bunch of people were put in the brig and court-martialed after that. This is nothing new. Even the things that we see in Romans 1 in terms of people giving themselves over to passions that are unnatural, it's always existed. It was not celebrated. It was not acknowledged as okay. We live in an era where that's acknowledged as okay and even celebrated. But there are other things that are despicable behaviors that we've shifted, and we, as the society says, no, those are not okay. Things that in 1919 were celebrated and considered okay and tolerable. The dehumanizing of entire groups of people. All of those are awful behaviors. And that's the old humanity. And our danger is to get so caught up in the, right now what we're facing, so caught up into wars about the direction of the culture in which we're in, that we begin looking like it, that we begin harnessing their methods, that we begin harnessing the language. We look at humanity, and the history of humanity is one that has sought to destroy itself, that has sought to destroy one another, that is which we have sought to destroy each other. And he says, you are not to walk that way, especially as it relates to one another. We've learned a better way, he says. Humanity is always, the old humanity is always looking for ways in which it can destroy someone else. I don't remember the particular program, but there was a show in which somebody went into the future and there was no religion in the future. And it was supposed to be all peaceable. And those various different atheist societies who were having World War III against each other. No one knew what they were fighting about. And they all had different names. It turns out you learn they were having this World War III with each other about the best name for the society. We do that. And Christianity has sometimes participated in that and drawn lines in the sand with each other that we have no business drawing lines about. Using language that is characteristic of the fallen world that is around us. This particular message, this particular text comes at a, in my opinion, at a good time as we're facing, as Christians, we're looking at a culture that is going to be facing what will be a very contentious next few months, and maybe months afterwards. In this text, we learn we have to rise above what's going to be all around us. The old humanity loves to dehumanize one another. Among Christians should not be words like repugnant or democrat or libtard or conservative or sheeple. Those dehumanize people. They take people and begin treating them no longer as humans, but primarily as an enemy. And psychologically, you know what that allows us to do? Because they're no longer in our mind as human, we get to make exceptions now about how that they don't apply, our moral code no longer applies to them in our speech. That there are obvious things that we cannot engage in. I mean, we look at the sensuality and all that going around, and we say, yeah, that's obvious. But the not so obvious things, the respectable sins, as we went through in that study. During this period of time, we must be all the more diligent to not walk as the way, as those who around us walk. When we hear someone who should be above that kind of thing take and demean the humanity of someone else, we should not cheer and applause, but we should be shocked in horror at such a thing. We also need to recognize that this is a condition that Paul is stating. We, through our various different efforts that we may try to put together, the response is not to try to fix the human condition, to try to put in new institutions, to try to change. I mean, Christians can and should be engaged in society, but recognize the limitations of our engagement. That, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it is impossible to build a righteous culture. Christians, at most, he said, serve in order to slow down the inevitable decay into chaos. We must remember that due to this sinfulness, and humans are sinful, Christians are sinful too. And I've said this, and I don't know if I've said this here, but if every single person in human society were a Christian, guess what? There would still be problems. And I don't mean just a Christian generically, but a regenerate believer. There would still be problems. But rather, the response that we have is to rise above and to be something else. To be the people that we are called to be in Christ. To rebel from the rebellion. If we have a desire to rebel, let's rebel against something worth rebelling against. to rebel against rebellion. We need to remember that any time, because of the fallenness of humanity, every fix that we seek to try to put in, and I'm just saying this is a permanent condition of humanity. Any fix that we try to put in, it's not a fix. They're trade-offs. You're trading off one evil for something that's going to bear fruit of another evil. We need to recognize the limits of social betterment. Rather, we need to recognize our calling is to rise above in Christ what we once were and to not walk in that same way. To remember we have minds that are enlightened by the gospel, no longer darkened, no longer hard. Our hearts have been softened. Our mind is no longer futile because we're now in the mind of the better Adam. We're now in the heart of the better Adam Christ. No longer are our hearts hardened. No longer are we part of a futile mind. We must be guided by that and avoid the temptation to play the way they do. We need to remember that we are the colony of God's redemptive grace. We are God's redeemed community, and we bear witness to that in our word and in our deed. Now you may go from here today, you say, and immediately go and read the news and look at somebody and think or say one of those dehumanizing terms. That means that we need to run to the cross and we need to run to the place of our redemption, for we are sinners too. We need to major in that forgiveness. We must remember that the one thing that we have to offer to this humanity, the one real thing that we have to offer, is the message of Christ. That is the one thing we have to offer. And if we are to be persecuted, let it be for that. Let it not be because we're being, in the words of a very wise 3-year-old, poopy faces. Let it be because we're being righteous, because we're sharing the gospel. My dear brothers and sisters, just in closing, the brothers and sisters to whom Paul was writing were surrounded by many things that we see. And we're in the middle of it, and it feels like we're facing the worst thing that any Christian has ever faced. But that's not true. What we're facing is absolutely nothing new, and when you look at history, it's kind of mild right now compared to what Christians have faced in our history. But let that all be all the more reason to remember the one to whom we belong. To remember the fact that we've been redeemed from all that. We no longer stand guilty of any of that. And we are being sanctified. Let us remember our belonging and not walk in that way. And even if it would seem to help give us access to powers, not play by those rules. Remembering that we have access to the King of Kings. Thus, we don't need access to kings of men. In the words of the late Keith Green, one of his songs, because I'm adding to it. Actually, he didn't say this, but I'm adding a foundation to it. Because we have been redeemed, because we are in Christ, we have every reason to say no empty words, no white lies, no compromise. Because of the fact that we're in Christ. So my dear brothers and sisters, anytime, but especially right now, there's a lot of anger, a lot of frustration going around at everything going on. Let's not succumb to the temptation to do as they do, but rather do as God calls us to. To live righteously, to talk righteously, to forgive, to serve, especially one another, which is what he gets into in the second half of this. He gets into how much we have to really serve one another. And let's not, like the world, draw lines in the sand with each other that we have no business drawing. Just as an aside comment, modern Christians, the way our Western societies work, we Christians have been tempted to and given in the temptation to draw lines in the sand with each other that were unthinkable to first century Christians, because they had no choice in a lot of these matters. So let's not walk as the old humanity walks, but rather let's walk as God's new redeemed humanity. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that in him we have all that we need. In him we have our redemption. We pray that when we look at the world around us, we would see not a bunch of enemies, but we would see a mission field. A mission field among whom we must live circumspect lives. Among whom we must arise above the temptation to do as they do. And when we do, and we will, Lord, when we do fail, help us to run to the cross and amend our ways that we might grow. And we'd hold each other to these things. And we pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.